We are in Christmas season. Now that it's after Thanksgiving, Christmas songs are now legally allowed in this country, or at least in your homes, maybe. And you have heard, I've already heard just a few of them playing on the radio, and I was thinking of this week as I is wrestling with this particular text. I think this sermon that I'm going to try to give today explaining this particular text deals with a very important issue in the lives of what it means to be Christian. It means to live a holy and moral life. And I want to try to define that carefully for you. But as I was thinking of that, I was reminded of the Christmas song, and it even came to mind without looking it up. You better watch out. I mean, immediately you laughed because you know. You've been catechized on this song in some way, haven't you? You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why Santa Claus is coming to town. Now think about that for a second. That is in very explicit terms trying to teach an important doctrine about morality and obedience. It is warning that if you are going to receive blessings from this wonderful, jolly old guy named Saint Nick, then you have to be good. If you aren't good, what do you get? Coal. If you aren't good, you get coal. If you're good, you get these bountiful gifts from a jolly old man that fits through your chimney and eats your cookies and milk. But think about the kind of the logic of the song regarding the order of things. First comes obedience, then comes blessing. Please hear that. You better watch out. That's how it starts. You'd better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is going to come to town. I want to tell you that is the exact opposite of the gospel. Absolute opposite of the gospel. Rather than seeing if you have in you some kind of moral obedience, rather than if you are a good person, if you kind of walk the right way and talk the right way and hang out with those who do the same, rather than seeing if you can avoid crying or pouting, which I wouldn't mind, less of both of those things in my own house, fair enough. But rather than saying that, and only then will I give you blessings, listen to what somebody way more fatherly, way more loving, way more gracious did. He gave you the gifts first. He gave you the gifts first. And then he says, now, you were never able to respond in any other way. It's because it was always going to be about you because of sin and brokenness and your slavery to it. So I'm going to give you all these gifts, fully make myself known to you, and then invite you in an authoritative kind of way to respond appropriately. Now there's gospel. It doesn't start with, you better watch out. It starts with verse 3. Blessed be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. And listen to this. We've talked about this before, but I just don't want to go past this when we get to verse 13, where there's a big therefore. If you don't know what the therefore is, therefore, then I haven't done my job. This language of great mercy, born again, living hope through the resurrection, and inheritance, that's gift language. This is gift language, bountiful gifts wrapped with beautiful paper in a beautiful room. And notice this, there's no warranty, there's no asterisk, there's no you better not cry or pout or I'm taking them away. They are imperishable, undefilable, unfading, kept for you. All of that is behind that word therefore in our text today. You gotta see that. This is opposite of some kind of cultural Christmas little jingle about elves and trees and presents and reindeer and noses and all of that. This is about true gospel, like real good news, not just possibly good news depending on your pouting and crying, but like real good news. Like these gifts are offered to you through Jesus Christ. And then, and only then, do you see the text. That is God begin to explain appropriate postures of response. I summarize verse 13, the verse I want to spend a little bit of time on, because we need to get this in our minds, because you have been taught through little jingles like that and a whole lot of other aspects of human roll up your sleeves and be good and be moral and be a good boy and be a good girl. You have been taught various things that oppose the gospel. And so the church has to gather around and say, where does goodness come from? What does morality look like? And of course, the Bible uses this language of holiness. Help me understand all that. And I think this text does. So I summarize verse 13 by saying this: the Christian's life and actions must focus upon and respond to the gospel. So I'm saying that your goodness and your obedience springs from the gospel. You aren't trying to get to the gospel. God gets to you first and then says, now, appreciate the fact that you're no longer enslaved to sin. Now, enjoy the fact that you are now my child and learn to appreciate the goodness of me, where you can find satisfaction in me and not in your beauty, not in your talents, not in your prosperity. That's such a different kind of message. And you better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. No, here is the message. Peter says in verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, here's the main thrust. Here's the main verb of these words in verse 13. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's the main verb. Set your hope fully. And these other ing words, preparing and being, are modifying that. They're adverbial. So you could even translate it like this: therefore, in light of God's goodness, here's what you're to do. Set your mind, set your hope fully on the grace, etc., etc. How? By preparing your minds and by being sober-minded. That set your hope is a command. And I love the language, set your hope. It's not even talking about like an obedience yet. It's not even getting to obedience yet. It's like, well, what am I even looking at? Like, what's my goal? What's my vision? Your vision is full restoration, full healing, new creation. That's the goal. Set your hope there on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. That the end of verse 13 is talking about the revelation of Jesus. It isn't saying that he hasn't revealed himself. It's not talking about his first coming. It's talking about his second coming. It's talking about when Christ comes back and removes all separation between you and God. When every sin is ended. When you no longer crave anything other than Jesus, because that's all there is, beautifully and perfectly. But until then, you're living in a world and in a body and with a mind and a heart that will crave and love other things. So how do you navigate that? You set your hope on the grace that will be revealed. You focus on that. There's this interesting scene in a movie that's just okay. But the scene came to mind this week. The movie's called The Legend of Bagger Vance. Have you seen that? Interesting film with a guy named Will Smith, well-known actor, and Matt Damon, well-known actor. Damon's this young golfer from Savannah, Georgia, that had all this promise and all this talent before the Great War, World War I. And he comes back from World War I, and he's still relatively young. It's only been a few years, but he's a different man. And they're going to have this big golf tournament, and they bring in these two professionals. He hadn't golfed, and he never wanted to touch a club again. See, he was a new person. Life was different for him. All he could think about was death and loss, and he was jarred from the war, and he hadn't picked up a club since he was that naive young boy, yes, with all that talent, but that wasn't him anymore. And he ends up being in this golf tournament, and it's a mess. He's golfed in the beginning of it like I do, but worse. And he's hitting the ball everywhere, and there's no focus. And along in this story comes this mysterious, cryptic golfing caddy played by Will Smith, who comes alongside of him and looks right past him in these piercing ways to the true boy that's underneath. And there's this one scene that just makes me think of verse 13, where the first half of this golf tournament has been a mess, and he's way behind. And finally, the caddy, Smith, comes up to this young boy from Savannah and says, "It's time," with that little southern twang, "and it's time for you to start playing." And he's like, "I can't do it. I can't play." And he goes, and one of the examples gives, "Now watch." And he tells him about this professional golfer who's about to go. And he played by an actor, I don't know. And there he has, there's Bagger giving this commentary to watch this professional golfer who doesn't just kind of haphazardly come up and hit the ball, but he approaches it. You can see him focusing. You can see the mental focus on his face. He is not looking at the people and watching him. He's not looking at reporters. He is not listening to the cameras. He gets behind the golf ball, something I should maybe try, right? He's lining up his club. He's looking to the goal of where he wants to go. And the camera's seeing that, and he hits the ball, and it's done well. And you can just see this young Savannah, Georgia boy, "I can't do that. I can't do that." So along the way, here comes this caddy, walks right up to him, and he says, begins to tell him, "You kind of let these other things go." And the movie does it beautifully. The music kind of comes in, as this music can do in movies, to try to create a focus. And the camera slowly removes all the people. So all of a sudden, it looks like he's sitting on a tee and on an open field. There's nobody there. And the caddy's explaining to him how to focus. And then it's almost like you're standing in the golfer's eyes, played by Damon. And he turns his head, and the camera lens is from the eyes of the golfer. And all of a sudden, he goes, "There's the hole." And the camera focuses, and the hole looks closer and closer. And then he turns down. That's the goal, of course, right? Then he turns down and looks at the ball, and the ball just grows bigger and bigger. And, of course, boom, and it's completely silent. Even the music is stopped as the club goes through the air. Boom, the ball flies through the air, just lands. And only until the ball stops does all of a sudden people show up and people are cheering. But he didn't hear any of that because he was so focused on the goal. Like a caddy sent from the Lord, the Apostle Peter comes among God's children. He says, hey, listen. What do you think the goal is? You think it's like Christmas presents? No. You think the goal is like physical health, blessing, and wealth? No. You think it's just more, it's just fame and power and beauty? No. Look at the goal. See the hole? There it is. Like, look. See that? The grace. That's another word for gift, by the way. The grace to be revealed to you when Jesus returns. There it is. See that? Look. Now, take your eyes. Focus on your life. This moment, when you're looking at that computer with that pornography addiction that you have, and all of a sudden, no, listen. Let that fade away. Grace. There it is, grace. Or when you're looking at your gifting and your name and your power, no, you have so been received as a child of God. You've taken his name. He has given you his life. Let that just kind of fade. And all you see is that grace, the goal of it's right there. That's what Peter's talking about. That God is working in you and assigning you to ground yourself on him and to live out that in your everyday life. That's what that language means, like the golfer standing there. Prepare your minds means get ready to work. You come ready to go for the Christian life. Went to the gym yesterday with my kids, and one of my kids forgot gym clothing. It works. Jeans can kind of in basketball, but not well. If you're doing it right, you got the shorts and the t-shirt. The spiritual life the same way. You're ready for spiritual war. Sin wants to have you. There's all these things that will try and take you away and pull at you away from being a child of God, focused. You got to let that kind of fade because your eyes are so locked on that it's set on the hope. There it is. That's what I'm looking at. The other phrase, sober-minded, means something like this: complete clarity of mind. Or how about this? Mental resolve. That you're looking. This isn't a feeling of hope. This isn't just, yeah, he's coming again. No, you're misreading this. In a passage where he's about to tell you to live your life, he's talking about hope. Because you're not living as if this is it. Your life, still full of sin and brokenness, is longing for that. And God is taking you from where you are now to that place of full restoration and full healing. Look at that. There's your goal. Well, I said a lot, and you might be thinking, okay, what exactly is he saying? So I gave you four other thoughts under this first point to explain it, because I think it's that important. Because I think you've got that jingle, you better watch out, you better, that jingle is in your head more than the songs of a gospel-driven holiness, that we need to explain this in the church today. So I give these kind of qualifications or explanations under this first point. The first is this: you need to understand that the Christian life is birthed from the gospel, right? So your obedient life comes out of the gospel, and that it can only be a response to the gospel. You cannot speak of morality, of goodness. You can't speak of any of those things other than through Jesus. And yet we do that all the time. So you have to unlearn that. Say, be a good boy, be a good girl. I get that phenomenologically, just like you might say, hey, the sun is setting, get it. But technically, the sun isn't setting, and technically, you can't be a good boy or girl without Jesus. And here's why we often switch that. Two things we often switch that are really important. Again, to me, these are kind of big categories of how the Bible talks about the Christian life. And they're two big terms, but they're Bible terms, so we'll use them. The Bible talks about two aspects of the Christian life. One is called justification, and the other is called sanctification. Justification is the term the Bible uses to talk about when you become a Christian. Sanctification is the term the Bible uses to talk about when you grow in your Christian walk, when you mature in the faith, when you're literally sanctified. Literally means being made holy. Justified, you're declared innocent because you received the grace of the cross. Sanctified, meaning you're growing, maturing. If you reverse those, you've got a problem. And we do that all the time. Even the way we implicitly teach our children before they've even understood the gospel might be teaching them to be really well-functioning Pharisees, because they've learned how to obey moralistically without the gospel doing that. We might even have to. Even Lord, I wrestled with that in thinking, have we framed it in such a way, hey, be a good boy, or even potentially more determined, be a good Christian, without actually having them being believers in Jesus Christ, out of which that obedience has to flow. The way that often gets reversed is not just in the way we speak in the home, but to be honest with you, and here I'm going to step on some toes, arguably, but only thinking theologically here, we can often do that with our own culture. We can bemoan the fact that there isn't a greater amount of morality in our culture, in our world. Careful now, because we're always talking about sanctification, which doesn't come before justification, does it? We even had an entire movement in the 70s and 80s called the Moral Majority. Now think about that. There were a lot of good desires with that movement. And a lot of good things were done to facilitate aspects in our culture. But think about the danger of speaking about morality outside of the gospel. In fact, in our culture, in fact, in the history of the church, anywhere, everywhere, would you ever speak of a moral majority? I think it'd be more like a moral minority. The language in this verse to be read about being exiles, right? In this exile in which you live, conduct yourselves with fear, verse 17 that we'll get to in a minute, throughout the time of your exile. Exile language is not about being a moral majority, but it's about being a moral minority. Like, the world might think there's nothing wrong with this view of marriage, this view of sexuality, this view of money, this view of power, this view of gifting. But the church responds and says, no, because I've been justified, I know now how my morality works. I know the source of my morality is not, can be, it can't happen through legislation. The Old Testament taught you that. It can't happen through kind of little jingles that threaten children to not pout. They'll just pout in their heart, Jesus taught us. My face won't pout, Mom and Dad, but inside I'm like, forget you. You can't change that without the justification. A second point is this, that the Christian, therefore, in light of this truth, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, You stand between this new birth and full spiritual maturity. That is the justification that happened in your timeline. You were saved, became a believer in Jesus Christ. This work is at work in you, but it doesn't just finish after like 7 years of good service in the church and Sunday school or 25 years in ministry. It happens only, as verse 13 says, when the grace of Jesus Christ is at his revelation. That is, you will be struggling with sin until the end of days. Your entire life, until Jesus arrives, you will wrestle with sin. I didn't hear this personally. I've heard the story from a seminary friend of a young pastor who was at a pastor's conference early in his ministry. This was several years ago. And there was a veteran pastor with whom he was talking to at a break in between sessions. And this veteran pastor was talking about how many things in his great maturity and wisdom he's accomplished for Jesus Christ. He's talking about all the good things he's done and how he's learned. In fact, he even went on to talk about how the Lord has worked in his life. And at one point he said, you know what's amazing? In the grace of God in me, I haven't even sinned. How long has it been? It's been 11 years now since I've sinned. What was interesting is here's this young pastor looking at this older pastor, and right behind the pastor, interestingly, and not beside the pastor, right beside this veteran pastor, or right behind him, was his wife. Bad idea to talk about that in that situation, dude. And the view was shocking, this young pastor says, because I'm listening to this man speak about his beautiful morality, that he hasn't sinned in 11 years, and I look right over his shoulder, and I see a very bitter-looking woman with her arms crossed and her head angrily shaking no. Which one was telling the truth? The Bible itself would tell us who was telling the truth. So in the midst of that, you know the goal is, the goal isn't your perfection, is the perfection of Jesus Christ having come full realization in you. You're longing for that. A third explanation. First, our morality comes out of the gospel, respond to the gospel. Second, it doesn't kind of come to completion until Christ returns. Third, Christ therefore has asked you. It's an authoritative asking. Maybe invitation is better, like when you say to your kid, please come to dinner, and you're not actually suggesting it as a possibility, but it's clear as an invitation, isn't it? Christ has invited you to honor him by participating faithfully in his work in you. Like, he's doing the work. He saved you. It's his cross. It's his spirit that's working in you. But he says, I want to invite you to share in that. Like this past week when, a week ago Sunday, I was one of only five of our five Clink family members in my household. I was the only one that came to church because the other ones were getting rid of unpleasant things in their bodies. After a weekend trip to Minnesota, that very weekend where evil nephew poisoned all my children with the stomach flu. And I mocked them, saying, obviously the Lord blessing me to go to church and not you four, until I got sick on Monday night and they mocked me back. And I lost every good fluid in me, it felt like. And Tuesday, I was so weak. And I knew it was just, as I seen in my kids and in my wife, just this kind of quick, hard-hitting stomach bug. But I also knew something else. I knew that God had made the body so specially that my body was already at work healing itself, wasn't it? Yet it would have been stupid for me to not, even if secondarily, to participate in that, like to join in the process by, let's say, not just shoving down 7 or 8 milkshakes and eating, asking for pizza, but getting foods that be calm on the stomach to make a smooth entry point, getting the right amount of fluids, of getting appropriate rest, not because in some way that was the trick. Because I drank water, I'm healed. No, that would be foolish. That would make like somehow I was doing it. God, in a special way that's beyond human comprehension in some way, was inside me working to heal me. So then I was invited, and honestly, honoring the very Lord and my body itself by participating faithfully, by joining with that work to rightly get to full recovery a day or so later. Your spiritual healing is actually no different. In fact, the very word salvation, I've said several times recently, might be best described as healing to get this full picture of broken, this beautiful, good creation, good humans, broken by the fall and healed until fully restored at the end of time. In the same way, God is doing that in you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God has begun this radical healing process that we call salvation, that you were saved, are being saved, and will be saved. Language the Bible uses, because the Bible's talking about healing in a full cosmic spiritual sense, a healing from sin and death itself. But you would be wise in honoring God and the God of your own spiritual life to be actively participating with him in that. That's what Peter's commanding you to do in verse 15. Prepare yourself. He could have said this to me with my analogy. Mickey, you are sick. You should have never mocked your children. It's not just your nephew's fault. Okay, it is. Okay, it is. Now, get some rest. Drink fluids. Careful with your stomach. Maybe he'd say, listen to your wife. I don't know. Do what she says. Get some sleep. You'll get better. Now Peter's saying, you are just now being healed to the Christian, he says, from a life of brokenness and sin. God has just freed you from the cross, from the shackles of sin and death. You are no longer contained by that. In fact, death itself is no longer have full say over you. Now participate in that. Prepare yourself because sin is still there. It's going to want to own you and have you. You're going to be tempted to love something other than Christ. You're going to find your identification in something more than Jesus. No, roll up your sleeves. Focus your mind because you need to know that this is a process and you're in it. To be honest, I wonder if we shouldn't summarize this process of participating faithfully in Christ's spiritual healing work in us as our primary form of worship. And wouldn't you love to see churches have that kind of worship war? Not a worship war over the sounds and the songs and the volume and the light and the chairs and the colors. Wouldn't it be great if the worship wars this church had were the worship wars over the sin in self? That we were fighting to keep our eyes on that goal. We were not going to take our eyes off that. There was nothing that was going to distract us in that as we focused on that goal and we participated faithfully with Christ as he heals us from the inside out. Knowing full well that healing won't be like me feeling much better by Wednesday evening, Thursday morning, but a healing that won't happen until Christ himself returns and says no more. So how? I just asked the how, because to me this is this important. This fourth subpoint under the first point, which is a lot of points, but you get the point. How? Knowing that God began a good work in you, Philippians 1:6, you aim for the goal set by Christ. That's it. You focused on that. You are focusing on this healing, this restoration. That becomes your spiritual act of worship. That's your duty. You strive. You get in community. You plug into local church. You sit under the authority of the elders over you. You encourage others. You minister to others. You are doing it with children. You're doing it with other brothers or other sisters. You're matching up with an older brother or sister to help care for you. You're meeting with other couples to talk about your marriage. You're dealing with others who have gone through issues of loss or lack or suffering so that you never think that that was the goal in your life, that you would have a baby or that you'd have a better job or that you would ever get married, but that the goal in your life was that the fullness of Christ's grace would be yours. If you deal with pornography, you find an accountability partner. You get the stuff on your computer. If you deal with a kind of a love of money and material things, you hold yourself accountable. If you isolate yourself and don't faithfully plug into God's local church, you talk to people. You have conversations. That's verse 13. The next section of the text we can discuss more quickly. And I say this regarding verses 14 to 21. This is where Peter now says, therefore, you're setting your hope on this, And one of those primary steps of obedient worship that focus on grace is a call to holiness. Every Christian is called to be holy. And I even want to say this about this calling language. I think it might be right for us to kind of temper or minimize the way we use language like calling. We use calling all the time in ways that you do not see in the Bible. In our contemporary Christian circle, any kind of general application or interest you have, it's easy for us to say, I feel called to be in that small group. No, sorry, you might feel led, directed, sense it wise, but biblically you weren't called. When the Bible uses called language, it talks about something universal for every single Christian, and I hope not every Christian on the planet's in your small group. Now, I feel called to be this particular job. Sorry, because you're an accountant. We really need those, but I hope I have a doctor now. Because unless every Christian everywhere is called to the same thing, I wouldn't use calling. When the Bible uses called language, it's talking about something universal. We've begun to apply that and spiritualize kind of our individual leadings, movements, kind of directions we're sensing from God's Spirit in circumstances and through others, and even in some ways through His Word, and we apply cosmic calling language on that. I would encourage us not to. But in regard to this, it's a calling. Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed. This is 14. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There's a lot there. And I'll summarize it by saying this, I give you in your notes. To be holy means three things. To be holy means we belong to God. Look at the language of obedient children. Hey, you can't do this if you're not a Christian. To expect a culture to do this, to try to legislate this kind of holiness, to try to rebuke others for not understanding it, is to reverse sanctification and justification. It requires you being a child of God, that you've received the grace of the Father through Christ. To be holy means we belong to God. To be holy means we are set apart for God. There's that phrase set apart that I give you there is words like you're dedicated to Him. You're committed to Him. You've felt that calling. You've been called now. You belong to Him. Now you're called. And therefore, to be holy means we conform our thinking and behavior to God's character. Be holy as I am holy. That comes right out of Leviticus. That's a truth that has never changed. What the Old Testament authors and the Old Testament readers couldn't fully see is that holiness would not just happen through the clothing they wore and the foods that they ate and the nations with whom they did or didn't engage with. It would ultimately happen through Christ. The rest of that text lists all of this. It talks about that you belong to Him alone, that holiness is to reflect every area of your life. Notice what 15 says, in all your conduct. That as children, that we model the character of our Lord. We drench ourselves with Scripture. We want it to form us. We even at times, as Scripture says, look at brothers and sisters and model them. My kids, it's amazing how easily the influence can be of a dad. There's this joke I've used probably way too many times in my house. We're watching a game. There'll be a good ad. We were watching football last night. Wisconsin, unfortunately, lose. A running back made a good move, and I did my traditional, man, that reminds me of myself back in PE. And my kids are like, oh, man. And later that night, one of my other kids was there, made the exact same comment. I said, that is copyrighted. You cannot joke like that. That is my joke. And it struck me how even instinctively, they hear me say little jokes or phrases and they begin to repeat them themselves. And any of you as a parent or grandparent can already see that because they're emulating what they see you do, what they see you love, what they see you crave, what they see you forego, what they see you, how they see you serve. See, we should be doing that with our Father. We align ourselves ultimately through the model set by Jesus Christ and established in Scripture. Verse Verse 17 talks about this blend of fear as these adopted children live of the adopted children of the Father in a land of orphans. What it says is this: and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, notice there's a sense of holiness and power. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. This image of obedient children living as exiles means rather than seeing something like a moral majority, what you're going to see is people orphaned from God, living with good or bad standards in very different ways, and you've got this truth, this life that you can share, a truth you can share, a father that you can share with those. Finally, 18 through 21 just kind of summarize it all and talk about the beauty. All of this was for you. All of this is through Christ, verse 19 says. And then 20 says one of the most powerful phrases in the Bible. God planned this from the beginning. And then it says at the end of 20, look at those last four words in my ESV. If you underline, underline. If you circle, circle. In the last times, this was made manifest in the last times. For the sake of you. Did you hear that? Hey, did you hear that? Did you hear what Peter just said? That caddy that just walks up to you in your life? Think of this, brothers, primarily I'm assuming, who might be wrestling with pornography right now. As you're sitting there tempted to find your satisfaction in something like that and not Christ. Picture Peter coming up like a mentor saying, dear child, God wants so much more for you than this. He wants so much more satisfaction for you than this. Like, set your eyes on the hope of the grace, the fullness, the beauty, and everything Christ did. The whole biblical story, all of the suffering he went through, the life that he lived, hanging on the cross, resurrecting, 3 days in a tomb, all of that was for. There's no watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Turn off your computer now. No, not that. It's, you can have that. Or I'm going to give you all the gifts of the Father who gave all of himself to you and say, are you even looking for anything else? Like, is anything else even attractive to you at this point? Christians, that's your calling. The last thing, what's remarkable to me is the rest of this book will flesh out what this holiness looks like in practice. What it means to be a husband, to be a wife, to be employed, to be a child. All of you will be addressed at some point, engaging with the world, dealing with non-Christians, dealing with suffering. It's all coming. And every one of you will resonate with numerous parts of what it means to be called to be holiness, having your eyes set on the hope of the grace to be revealed in Christ, and yet the very first example he gives is loving one another. He's not just talking just general philanthropy. He's talking about the church, brothers and sisters in Christ. He says this in 22, having purified your souls. He's talking about this gracious healing work that God is doing by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Like, why mention love for one another? I wonder if it's because if there's anything that's hardest to do, and any of you that have had brothers or sisters growing up in a home know full well, on paper, you are supposed to love them, and you've been told, one day, you'll appreciate that little brother. But most days, you want to kill that little brother. Maybe the reason is because those are the hardest people to love. The first sign that this gospel-driven holiness has begun to work from the inside out is that all of a sudden you can be a sibling in the right way. The logic of the text is that after adoption into the family of God, the first people with whom you can and should express your love for God is your Christian siblings. And Peter even quotes from Isaiah 40 about the power of the Word of God, which I think in this context means the power of the gospel, which is a summary of the Word of God. And the point of Peter is this: the gospel has a power to create real life in you. that goes beyond the mere flesh, that surpasses human weakness. That's what Isaiah 40 is like. Flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and flower falls. Human effort, human morality, human goodness, it will fall. You can talk about really, really loving other people, but man, deep down, without the Spirit of God in you, you will ultimately love self. But the word of the Lord, the gospel, remains forever. It has the power to create life that goes beyond mere flesh. And you now, God says, okay, church, I'm speaking to the choir first, and I'm saying to you, listen, you're the family of God. I want this to be a training ground for holiness and for love. So I ask you, as we move toward closing this morning, do you really love the people sitting around you? Like right here, right now, not just theoretically on paper. Like, do you really love the people sitting around you? Maybe let me ask you, older Christian, whatever that means. I'm probably offending everybody. Do you, older Christian, love the young brother in Christ who is wearing skinny jeans right now, a pair of pants you would have never purchased and cannot understand their existence? Do you, younger Christian, love the older sister who complains about the music being too loud? Do you, Republican-voting Christian, love the brother who absolutely adores Bernie Sanders? Do you, socially aware Christian, love the sister who thinks racism is not a problem to be addressed? Do you? Or maybe that just gets too personal. It just all sounds great just in sermonic form, but don't let it come down these three steps. Well, it does. Two examples. An older sister in the past year sitting in an ABF had a bunch of children come in and get some of the food right here in our church. Speaks loudly and angrily about the presence of these children in an ABF, letting them know that they do not belong here and I'm not sure why they are. A young person comes up and asks me why there are so many old people in this church. I do have to qualify, does that include me or not? Almost, I was told. And why these old people in the church like such old style music. It's not just theory. It's practice. What do you say to the older person who was frustrated with children gathering? Say, let me give you a glimpse of this guy named Jesus who actually rebuked his disciples when the children weren't gathered around him. I can only imagine how many times was he holding a crying baby as he preached, in no way offended, unlike our slice them into other rooms so we don't have a disturbance of the performance. And to say that you should hope and pray that there are thousands of children running around your church who are being discipled and cared for. And say your very anger reflects a self-focus and a lack of love that shows God is working in you. That's good news. God is working in you, and he has work to do. What do you say to the young person who says they don't, this one actually came up to me, that was fun. Do you not like all old things, I said to this young man? Pretty much. I said, do you like football? When was that invented? 2015? No. How about this? Do you like classic cars? Oh, you do, don't you? Classic means old. Interesting. Man, can you imagine if we had worship wars that were about sin? Not about sound. Imagine if we had a family that actually had such a gospel-driven holiness that we had so received our identity in Christ that we loved one another in ways that became palpable. And you know the reason why those kind of conversations happens because God is working here, and he lets some young man come up and say that to me so that I can have a moment of discipleship with a young brother in Christ. Or he has some woman say that in a class so that there can be a moment of discipleship in that person's life. Because this is a training ground. Because that grace is way down there. And I have to say, or you have to say to yourself, or to that person, or to another person, focus right there. There it is. Focus. It's coming. Don't reverse the order. Don't reverse the order. But justification, sanctification, focus on Christ. Participate willingly. Let it see yourself. That's your calling. I close by saying this. Every Christian in this room, every Christian on this planet is called, big C. For everybody is called by God to have a gospel-driven holiness. And I describe it in this way. Oh, I want to give you these take-homes. First, what does it look like? It starts and can only start with a deep understanding of the gospel. Things we've been talking about and that Peter clearly showed. Second, you have to have a gospel-driven strategy for holiness that responds to the grace. You know this truth. It's not about me. It starts at the cross. It didn't start the day I was born. It started the day I was newly born. And now I live my life strategically, rolling up my sleeves, focused on the goal, and I know that Jesus is my satisfaction, and God's word is my guide, and my brothers and sisters are my first test case for really living this out. And finally, when that's beginning to happen, when there is true gospel-driven holiness, you will love people that you would not have loved before. And that's why as a church, we don't want to split the old and the young, but we want to force them to sit together. Because maybe not just by legislating it, which can't be done, but by just defining the church as it's supposed to be defined. That young man and that older woman, maybe even in one of these services this morning, were sitting together singing songs, I Surrender All. And thinking back, they had conversations with me or with others regarding true acceptance, true grace, true love, about a true gospel. So when you hear those songs, brothers and sisters, sung on your radio, you better watch out. I hope you smile. Better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. That is anti-gospel. The songs that you should be remembering are the song we're about to sing, and it's called Amazing Grace. That's how you end. I invite the worship team up as we are going to close, and let me just pray, and then we'll end in the right kind of Christmas worship song. There's even a line, I can't remember where, and I'm not good at remembering words of songs, about grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace, my fears, that line, grace that taught my heart to fear. Notice, grace came first. You see that? Grace that taught my heart. Grace, justification, sanctification. Beautiful song. Father, thank you for your word of truth. Thank you for the gospel. Lord, we've been inundated with a message of goodness and morality that is actually anti-gospel. And those jingles are still in our minds, and I pray that the song we're about to sing, and even more, the truth that we're hearing from your word may just resonate with our being. That wouldn't be about crying and pouting, but rejoicing comes first. You better rejoice. You better praise God. Jesus Christ has already come. Now respond. But that's how we want to live. That's how you have called us, capital C, called us to live. May we honor you in that way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.